As we prepare to open up the Word of God, which, as we know, is not just written by individuals, it's not just their take on things. It is each and every author of the Bible, as they are led by the Spirit, wrote down the words that we have in the Word of God today. And so with that in mind, we need the Spirit to be our guide, to help us to know what God is communicating, and to know how best to apply that to our lives today. So let's just bow as we ask the Lord to do that very thing for us this morning. Gracious Father, Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to already lift our voices in unison to proclaim that your Son is the Lamb of God. And as we'll find out from our text, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Without him, there's no hope. Without him, there's no life. There is only an existence on this planet waiting for your judgment on our sin, because you are the creator of all things and you are the giver of the law. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, and that's you. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for the advocate that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did take our place, that he did die so that we may have life. And so, Father, may we see that this morning in our text as we glean from John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, and that you would be glorified as a result, and we would know just how that should impact our lives today, because it's not here just for us to have head knowledge. It's for us to transform our hearts and our minds so that we may be more Christ-like as a result. And so we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's right. From the mouth of babes, right? There you go. Let the children come unto me. John chapter 1. Today we are going to take a look at Jesus, the Lamb of God. This morning we're going to begin by taking a look at three things. Answering the question, who are you? Which is in relation to John the Baptist, because the religious leaders were trying to contemplate or grasp or wrap their minds around, who is this John the Baptist and why is he baptizing? He has a twofold message for them. One is to get ready because the Messiah is nearby. And then the message that you need to behold the Lamb of God, because he is here not to do what you think he's here to do, but instead he is here to take away sin. So with that in mind, let's begin our time by looking at verses 19 through 23a as I read it to you this morning. It says, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness.'" So as you notice here, it begins once again with those words, "This is the testimony of John." If you go back to verses 6 through 8, as we took a look at a few weeks ago, you'll see it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this is obviously not John the apostle who wrote the book, but John the Baptist. Verse 7 says he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about that light. And if you jump down to verse 15, John bore witness about him, and that's about Christ, the Messiah, the Son from the Father, that's full of grace and truth, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" And so we have this testimony, this herald, this proclamation, this setting his mind and his heart on a message, and to communicate that message so that others may believe. John is not just a charismatic leader who is looking to be liked himself, Matter of fact, if you take a look at John's character and what he does, if anything, he's just like Paul in saying, you know, I am the greatest sinner. Don't look at me. Look at Christ. Or if you imitate me only as I imitate Christ. And so we have John as this herald, as this testimony. And as we consider the context and why these religious leaders are coming, why these, you know, individuals were sent from the priest and the Levites from Jerusalem, and as we'll find later on in verse 24, the Pharisees, it's because John was doing something profound. People were coming to be baptized by John, and they were wondering, well, why is this the case? Who is this guy? And you have to understand as well, these questions are not just random questions that, well, they pulled out of a hat and said, let's ask these questions and see if we can get an idea who this guy is. These are pointed questions because they were waiting for someone. As we looked back at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, you'll remember that this is, you know, written after, you know, 400 years of silence where there was no message from God. And all of a sudden you have this herald, this man giving testimony to what we know as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from the Father, full of grace and truth. But the religious leaders were looking for a Messiah, but not a Messiah that Jesus fit the bill for. And to some extent, they liked the power that they had. They liked the ability to, you know, tell people what to do. As a matter of fact, you know, believing that God's law wasn't enough, added multiple laws for people to have to adhere to, so they, at least in their own mind, could feel as though they were closer to God, but in reality, they were pushing people away from God. Because it became legalistic. It became about keeping the law and not about loving and honoring God and obeying him. And so these questions that they ask are legitimate questions. You know, and the first one is who are you? And you'll notice right away, he confessed. He did not deny, but confessed that I am not. And underline that word, not the Christ. That word Christ is Messiah, the anointed one. And so John the Baptist is separating himself out because the religious leaders were wondering, hey, could this possibly be the long-awaited Messiah? And so they were honed in, their ears were open, wondering whether or not John was that individual. And John, obviously, knowing why he was called of God, even you know, before he was in his mother's womb, as we'll take a look at here as we look at the history, that he wanted to make it very clear that he is not the Messiah. Because otherwise, people would start worshiping him, thinking he was the Messiah there for a particular purpose, at least in the minds of the religious leaders and the Jews of the day, to remove them from Rome's, you know, being their overlords, being in charge of them, and to give them freedom once again. And this is something, as we take a look at the Bible, and particularly in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, when the apostles had been arrested, they had been beaten, they had been threatened, and they had been released. That it says in Acts 5:42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You know, Jesus as the Messiah. And so this was what John was doing even here at the beginning of this, to set the stage and think about the obedience of John at this point, and the humility of John. What an opportunity for someone that was looking to grab that, you know, bull by the horns or to have that kind of attention. He could have very easily said, well, you know what? I am the guy that you're looking for. But instead, he said, no, I am not the Christ. He immediately set the tone for the next couple of questions which follow. The second one is, are you Elijah? And his answer is, I am not. And we took a look at this earlier in the Gospel of John. If you remember back in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, again, the very last words that God gave to Israel before that 400 years of silence, it says there, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so in the minds of religious leaders, if he's not the Christ, if he's not the Messiah, then maybe he is the herald that's going to come before the Messiah, because Elijah would come first. And what we have here, as you know, he says, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "I'm not." But we, you know, take a look at the scriptures, we can see a partial fulfillment of John the Baptist being a type of Elijah, a herald heralding the coming of the Messiah. Because if you look in Mark chapter 9, verses 11 to 13, you may have a seeming contradiction, because here's John the Baptist saying, "Nope, I'm not Elijah." And here Jesus, in talking to his disciples, they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So here Jesus is not contradicting John the Baptist, but is making it clear that he is, just like Elijah, a precursor to the Messiah coming, Jesus as the suffering servant, waiting for the day when the Elijah that is foretold in Malachi, who is actually Elijah the prophet, will come before that great and awesome day when the Lord returns. And so it was a legitimate question. They're kind of, okay, he's not the Messiah, all right? Well, he's not Elijah. Well, the third question is, are you the prophet? And he answers once again to the negative. No, I'm not. So who is this that they're looking for? Why would they ask this question of him? Well, that takes you back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So Moses talking, saying that God's going to raise up another prophet like Moses. Verse 16 goes on to say, "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.'" Verse 17, "And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" So this is a legitimate question. They're looking at their history. They're looking at what they knew to be true, that God said he would do, to believe that God would keep his word, that he would not go back on it. And so this one right after another questions are, you know, with purpose. From, you know, as you want to look at it, from of greatest importance, working its way down to list. So he's not the Christ, he's not Elijah, he's not the prophet. So they say, "Well, what are we left with? Who do you say you are? You know, who are you? Tell us who you are, because we can't go back to the leaders and tell them, well, we asked him all the right questions, but he answered no to all of them. Either he's lying to us, or we just don't know who this guy is. But people are flocking to him in large numbers." And what does he say? He says, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness." Now, this is a quote out of Isaiah chapter 40, which I'm going to have you go ahead and turn to. We'll get there in just a moment. Keep your finger in John, because I'll be reading in John just in a moment here. But this statement that he is the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness has a twofold fulfillment. And as you look at prophecies in the Old Testament, you will often see that there are multiple fulfillments, you know, ultimately culminating in the final one. And this is true of what John is saying here. Because if you look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And that was speaking first and foremost to what was going to happen 100 years after Isaiah said this. Actually, more than 100 years. And that was going to be where God would take the children of Israel out of captivity, out of the wilderness of Babylon, and return them to Jerusalem. And that nothing was going to stand in the way of God doing that. And that would be a physical promise being kept, where God was going to return them out of captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem. But the second one is of a spiritual nature, because as John is saying this, he's saying, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Okay, well, what wilderness was John crying out of? It was the wilderness of Judea. And the question is what was he crying out about? Well, it wasn't for them to be taken out of captivity, in this case, under Rome, and being put back in power. This was a proclamation by one crying out in the wilderness, something that was 700 years plus in the future. John is saying, I am the one crying out in the wilderness, not for physical deliverance, but for spiritual deliverance. So that as the one crying in the wilderness of Judea, he's preparing the way for the Messiah, preparing the way for Jesus to come. And so you have two different things being fulfilled here. And so when he says this, John the Baptist is connecting himself to a prophecy 700 years old, so that we can see that this is a fulfillment of this, but in a different way. He is the fulfillment from a spiritual standpoint, because Jesus came the first time as the Messiah not to free Israel from oppressors, but to free Israel from their greatest oppressor, which was sin. They needed a Savior. And that's why Jesus came. So, this is what John does in laying out before them who he is. And the next set of verses here proclaim that they need to get ready. They need to repent and prepare, because the Messiah is very close by. So take a look at John chapter 1. Verses 23b, well, I'll just read 23 over again, through 28. And then we're going to jump into Isaiah chapter 40. So John 1, starting in verse 23, says, he said, John speaking, John the Baptist, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. For a moment, because I want you to see the context of the verse I read, verse 3, because it does help set the tone. Plus, I want to share with you more of the essence of what John is communicating to those that were hearing of him that day. So Isaiah chapter 40, and I like to read verses 1 through 5. It says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry for her, that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So as John is quoting this passage, which is Isaiah 40, verse 3, when he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He is doing so because, as you think about what God was doing in relation to that first thing of taking Israel out of captivity in Babylon to take and return them to Jerusalem, think about the language here. It says that every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and rough places the plain. That means every obstacle that man could put into place, every obstacle that may be a visual impedance to God doing what God's going to do, is going to be taken away. So there is going to be a wide highway for God to do what God promised to do. And that was true when the children of Israel returned from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem. It is also true when you think about it in the context of what we're talking about today. Because think about it. What was God doing after 400 years of silence with no message from the Lord? He's preparing a wide highway where every mountain shall be leveled, every valley shall be brought up, so that the way, the truth, and the life will have nothing to stop him from accomplishing what he was sent to do. Not even a cross, not even death itself is going to stop the Son of God from accomplishing what he came to do. It's a beautiful picture. Every obstacle, even when we read the scriptures, and if you read it without knowing the end, it seems like every moment there's something else. Even Jesus, we are removing him because his time had not come yet. People were trying to stop him from doing what he came to do, but nothing at all, nothing that man could do would stop the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah, from coming to do what he was sent to do in complete obedience and in complete victory. That's what John is proclaiming. This is what would have been in the minds and the hearts of people as they're thinking about this passage, except they're not thinking of it from a sin standpoint. They're thinking about it from an oppressor standpoint. And for us, as we take a look at this, we realize that Jesus came for the particular purpose of meeting man's greatest need, and that is being saved from his sin. Otherwise, we have to pay for our sin. But see, God loved us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and sent him for that particular purpose, and nothing was going to stand in the way. It may look like it's a wilderness. It may look like there is many obstacles, but do not be fooled. God will not be thwarted. Jesus will not be stopped because he is the Son of God who became the Son of Man, who died on the cross as the Son of Man, but is eternally the Son of God who rose from the dead. So my appeal to you as you think about this and you think about this connection is that John is actually preparing hearts to receive. Because he had a message of repentance and forgiveness of sin. He was calling Jews to stop worshiping the idols, stop doing all these things that are consistent with the culture of Rome and of Greece, you know, of the culture around them. Lay that aside and worship the one true God. But the only way you can do that is if there's a heart change. It cannot be just a mental assent. It cannot be, I agree with that, and that's good enough. This is a change in everything from the inside out. It's not just affecting the circumstances around. It is going in and completely cleaning house. That's what Jesus was coming to do. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, gives you a picture of what I believe, in a sense, John is speaking to and what God was going to do, knowing that it was a partial fulfillment, but will ultimately be realized when God restores Israel in the future, which has not yet happened. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the old heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Why I say it's a partial fulfillment? Because think about what happens when we put our faith and trust in Christ. What does God do? He takes a dead heart and makes it alive. What does God do as a guarantee of the transaction between the Father and the Son as the Son makes payment and we put our faith and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and salvation? He gives us his Spirit as a seal so that we know that we're children of God, but also so that we can walk as children of God, to be, as it says, careful to obey God's commands. In other words, to walk like Jesus would walk, to be Christ-like. And so what John is doing is he's as the prophets of old, calling the people to repentance, not so they can have a land at this point, but so they could have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so all of this is happening. All of this is coming together. And so they ask the question as they're contemplating John and wanting to have an answer to take back to the Pharisees and the priest and the Levites. They say, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? This is interesting. I actually learned something I did not know this past week, which maybe it'll surprise you that I don't know everything, but I did learn something I did not know. There's a lot I don't know, so don't think anything of that sort. I'm probably as stupid as you think I am. But for my purposes this morning, I am a mouthpiece for the Lord, so take that as it is. I'm still a work in progress. But the interesting thing is they're asking him why he's baptizing. And there is a Jewish ritual that was taking place that was a full body immersion in what they call a mikveh, which is that pole that you can see right there in the picture, hopefully, on the screen. Well, I guess it's for you right here. And this ritual was called tivola. And so they had this pool that was not stagnant water. It wasn't water that was filled with pots or urns. This was a natural supply pool that had, as they would consider, living water going through it. So it was constantly being refreshed. And so this living water pool was there for the Jews to regain ritual purity after or in preparation for various events in their life. And it affected both the men and the women in Jewish culture. Well, the interesting thing is you consider its uses. It was used by men before Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, and Shabbat, which is the Jewish Sabbath, to be ritually pure. It was used by both men and women before marriage to make sure that they were both pure as they came together as husband and wife. It was used by women following their menstrual cycle and childbirth, again, to make the woman pure after the blood from a menstrual cycle or from the giving birth of a child. It was actually used for ritual cleansing of utensils purchased from non-Jewish manufacturers. Okay, now all of those may not seem like you're, okay, so what's the connection here, Pastor Bill? Well, it's this use that makes the connection. This pool was required for Gentiles converting to Judaism. In other words, embracing God as the one true God, and they would be baptized in this mikveh to symbolize purification from their idol worship as Gentiles, worshiping every other god but the one true God, and a spiritual rebirth as a newborn Jew. Now think about this. This is what they did, and this is the connection here. This would have been something that a Jew would not have done for this particular purpose because they were already God's people. But a Gentile that became a Jew would do this and would do a full body cleansing because it was a picture of them stepping away from their idolatry and worshiping everything that was false and embracing the one true God and worshiping him and becoming a Jew, a proselyte of Judaism. And so, notice in the text, what does John say? He says, I guess I had another slide there, sorry. I baptize with water. Now, he's associating this, and what was going to be in the minds of people is that, you know, as a Jew, why is he baptizing Jewish people with water? This is out of the ordinary. And again, why would the religious leaders want to know, hey, John, who are you and what are you doing this for? What is the purpose of this? Because as we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, it says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So again, the River Jordan being a fresh flowing, river, why are these Jews coming out and being baptized by John? This is out of the ordinary. Okay, remember, his message is one of calling people to repentance and forgiveness of sins. He's calling them back so that God can give them a new heart and then eventually give him the Spirit. See, at this point, the Jews were identifying with Gentile converts. We have a coming of two different worlds together, and this is going to create ripples. Why is John the Baptist doing this? Well, because John's baptism revealed the humble willingness of these Jews to repent, be cleansed, and prepare for the coming Messiah. And it didn't matter that they were Jews. The baptism was there to show the commitment and the conversion to be a child of God, to walk away from all the idolatry, for all the things that they were doing that were cultural, that they knew was wrong, but still participated in it anyway. All these things was a beautiful picture of what John came to do. And he says he's baptizing with water to identify with what would have been a Gentile full baptism in Judaism for someone that put their faith and trust in God to be the one true God in their life. And so we've got these two worlds coming together. And so, yes, it's creating a ripple in that river, as it were. And you'll notice as it goes on in the text that John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So I want you to notice the fact that he says, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. You know, as I think back to my children when they were young and living in Alaska, and it didn't matter how cold it was, no matter how hard Michelle and I tried to keep our children in shoes and socks, oftentimes after winter was over, I would find a sock here and a sock there as the snow melted and everything else. And in the summertime, our kids would run around with, you know, no shoes on at all and would have filthy, dirty feet. And so if, you know, you've had children like that, you understand what I'm saying. I won't mention any by name this morning, but I'll have you know that some of my children still do that in their adulthood, where they will come in and have filthy, dirty feet. But the illustration here is purposeful, because what John is doing at this point, when he's, again, speaking of the Messiah, he's separating himself out so that they don't worship him. He is just the ambassador, he is the herald, he is the witness and one giving testimony to Jesus. You'll notice he says he is not worthy to even untie the strap of Jesus' sandal. Now, in the culture, as you can see, I've got pictures here of first century footwear. And being in that climate and being, you know, walking around in a desert, dirty, dirt climate, you can imagine how dirty people's feet were. And after traveling, and again, they were not hopping, you know, people weren't hopping into chariots and getting rides everywhere. You know, they were walking everywhere. And so there was a, you know, when they walked into someone's house, part of what would happen is they'd have their shoes taken off and they would have their feet washed from the journey. And as you look at the culture of that day, to untie the strap of a sandal was the duty of the lowliest, there we go, slave in the house. And John's saying he's not even worthy to be that. Again, humility, making it very clear he is not the Messiah. As a matter of fact, the Messiah is the Son of God, and I'm not even worthy to untie his dirty sandals before his feet are washed. And again, this is to again, have people not look at John. John was there as an instrument of God. He was wanting people to look at the Messiah, Jesus Christ. because that is his message here as he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What brings us to our last point here in our text this morning. So take a look at verses 29 through 34. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Again, speaking to the eternality of the Son, because Jesus is the Son of God, God eternal. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So what John is doing here is he is proclaiming the message of the Messiah is nearby. No, the Messiah is here. And matter of fact, I've seen him. Matter of fact, I baptized him, even though when John, as it says in the text, he did not know him, which seems ironic because they were cousins. How can, you know, in our culture today, cousins know one another. I can't say I know my cousins very well, but, you know, the thing is how is it, you know, how did John not know? Well, remember, he was out in the wilderness of Judea, and he came in, and obviously God told him what to be looking for as the herald of Jesus, the Messiah. And that's what he's given testimony to. You know what? He says, I've seen this. I saw the Spirit descend. He heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, you know, believe in him. You know, this is John giving testimony to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Which, you know, for us, we sung about the Lamb, and again, none of us are shepherds, I don't think. Does anybody have sheep here? Is there a shepherd in the church? No? Okay. So this illustration might be lost on us a little bit, but understand this. To the Jew, this would have been, wait a minute, what do you mean he's a lamb, let alone the Lamb of God? So what would have ushered back into their minds and what would have been communicated to a Jew would have no doubt took them back to at least Genesis chapter 22, which we won't take the time to turn to this morning, but it's where God came to Abraham and said, you know, I want you to offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice. And as they're going to the place of sacrifice, Isaac says, you know, Father, we've got everything for the sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And as they get up to the top and, you know, Abraham is saying, you know, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Reassuring his son, even though God had asked him to do something difficult, to sacrifice his only son, the son of promise, which Abraham tried to take into his own hands. And God said, no, Isaac is the son of promise. You need to trust me. And so he goes up there and he is ready to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on the altar. And in verses 13 and 14, it says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, or the name of that place, the Lord will provide, which is the name Jehovah Jireh, our God will provide. As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So when they think about lamb and God, there would have been a connection to God providing a lamb for Abraham so that Isaac could be the son of promise and be a faithful this in God in fulfilling that promise he made to him. So that's what the Jews would have understood as they heard that word, the words Lamb of God. Well, what was John declaring to the rest of the world? What about the Gentiles that would have heard this? Others that would have heard about the Lamb of God. Well, what they would eventually understand is that Jesus is the fulfillment of every blood sacrifice for sin. Okay, as you think about Revelation chapter 13, It would be the same blood sacrifice of those before the foundation of the world by all those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. So going back, even before God created anything, God had a plan, and that Jesus, the Son of God, is also the Lamb of God. And then there's multiple examples that we could go to, you know, starting with Genesis chapter 3, where God sacrificed an animal to provide sin coverings for Adam and Eve. You've got Genesis chapter 22, which we just read, God providing a ram in the thicket as a substitute for Isaac. And then think about every Passover lamb sacrificed in Israel. We're talking millions of sacrifices. In the first century, it was thought that there was about 250,000 plus sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Think about all that blood being shed. All of those were man, in obedience to God, offering sacrifices that would cover sin but not take away sin. And then you've got, as the final Passover Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world. So you've got these two bookends going back to the foundation before anything was created to Jesus Christ coming in time as that Lamb of God who takes away sin. It's a beautiful picture when we consider it. And John himself, at Jesus' baptism, met the Messiah who is the Son of God, Jesus himself. So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So how does this impact our lives today? Well, let me share an illustration with you as I close. You know, there was a young boy who had two birds in a cage, and he was walking home with those two birds and came across a man who was interested in those two birds in the cage. And he said, "So, you know, son, what are you going to do with those two birds?" Well, he says, "I'm going to have fun playing with them. And when I'm done playing with them, had all my fun, I'm going to feed them to my cat." And so the man's looking like, "Oh, wow, this is... what do I do?" And so the man, you know, graciously says, "How much do you want for those birds?" So the boy, being, you know, cunning and thinking, "Well, yeah, I'll get this guy. He's, you know, thinking different than I am." And so he throws out just a randomly large number for the birds. Well, the man reaches into his pocket, pulls out the money that the boy wanted for the birds, and purchases the birds from him. And the moment he gets them, he opens the cage and lets the birds go free. And as the birds are flying away, they look back and start singing as they realize that they have been given their freedom. And so, you know, when you think about that, isn't... Oh, actually, I had some wonderful slides here. So there's the cat waiting. And then there's the bird set free. Payment was made, and the birds were set free. But you think about it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world coming... Isn't this a beautiful picture of exactly what God does? Because Jesus reached down into his pocket, brought out the full payment so that you and I could be set free. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ here today, he can do that very thing. Free you from your bondage to sin and give you the gift of eternal life. And just remember that as believers, as those that have been set free, to remember as you're looking back at that cross, as you're looking back at that point in your life when you put your faith and trust in Christ, don't forget to say, "Worthy is the Lamb."